Thank you for choosing to come to Krishna House. There are many other things going on Friday night in the college town. This is, I guess, evidence of your seriousness about spiritual cultivation, which is a very wonderful transcendental quality. So we're going to be speaking on knowledge from the Vedic tradition, primarily from the main book. Everybody in India knows Bhagavad Gita. So Krishna House is an educational institution like the University of Florida, but practically all the knowledge in the University of Florida has to do with this material world, whereas the transcendental knowledge deals with the soul, God, and the spiritual world. So it's a whole another level of knowledge and a whole another level of experience that's opened up by acquiring this knowledge. And I wanted to talk about that tonight. Krishna House is an educational institution where you can learn transcendental knowledge and experience transcendental pleasure. So I looked up the word transcendental because you always wonder what these words are defined to be. In the free dictionary it says surpassing others, preeminent or supreme, lying beyond the ordinary range of perception. So because this knowledge is beyond what we can perceive, we have to get it from a source that's also beyond. This Vedic literature is revealed knowledge. It's passed down in a chain of teachers going back in India for thousands of years. The teacher would present the knowledge to his disciple. The disciple would practice according to the direction of the teacher and experience the truth of this knowledge, and he would pass it down to his disciple, so forth in a great chain, all going back to the Supreme Lord Himself. Because otherwise, with our imperfect senses, we can't acquire perfect knowledge of the transcendental, that beyond this material realm. So the main teaching in the Bhagavad Gita, the first teaching, is that we are spiritual souls different from our material body. And the symptom of the soul is consciousness. And this consciousness isn't a material product. Generally in the West, it's assumed that consciousness is a material phenomenon, and that actually when a brain becomes developed to a certain stage of complexity, the consciousness will arise in that brain. But of course, there's no theoretical understanding at what point consciousness would arise in the brain, nor has anyone been able to construct using different chemical elements and taking advantage of different physical laws. Nobody's ever been able to produce a conscious machine, although consciousness is described to be a mechanistic phenomenon. But according to the Vedic knowledge, consciousness is completely different from matter, and has existed before matter, and when matter is dissolved, everything in this world is gradually becoming degraded. Even the physicists have a second law of thermodynamics, how everything tends to become more and more disordered. Things break down in the material world. And we have practical experience of this. Things are always breaking down. Our computers are breaking down, our cell phones are breaking down. My camera broke down just today, actually. My digestive system is breaking down. And breaking down is something that happens to matter, but it doesn't happen to spirit. And the whole, according to the Vedic knowledge, we are our eternal conscious being inside a temporary material body that's destined to break down. And so our mission is actually to realize our spiritual identity as pure consciousness before the breakdown of the material body in which we're situated, which is not at all sure on terms of when that will actually happen. When Swami, Ratatvaja Swami, was saying in a class, I think in this very room, how everyone has an expiration date on them. So it's like if you go to the shop and you buy something, there's a date that it expires, and then they have to throw it out. They can't sell it anymore. So that actually, this body has a date of expiration. Every body is going to expire at a certain point. But we don't see, it's not lit up, what date that is, a mystery. But before that date of expiration occurs, if we are able to understand ourselves as pure spirit and experience the joy of spirituality, then we've perfected our life. And the process by which to do this is called yoga. So real yoga actually is a transcendental practice. And one has this preliminary knowledge of oneself as spiritual. And in addition to us being individual spiritual beings, there's a supreme spiritual being. There's one beautiful Vedic verse, Nityo Nityanam Chaitanas Chaitananam Eko Bahunam Yoga Vidadi Kaman. Of all eternal entities, of all conscious entities, there's one supreme eternal conscious entity who is fulfilling the desires of all others. So we aren't fulfilling the desires of all others. We can't even fulfill our own desire. I had a few desires today that went unfulfilled. That's proving that I am not supreme. But there is one supreme being, and what yoga is all about is connecting with the supreme being. I was chatting with about 27 mostly college-age people in Mexico just during the break, including Shruti Sagar from here and Ananta from here, and I met some practitioners of Ashtanga Yoga. So, welcome. Traditionally, there's this system of what's called Ashtanga Yoga. Ashta means eight and Anga means limbs. And there's different branches of this yoga practice, the ultimate culmination of which is called Samadhi, where the individual conscious being is absorbed in the in the supreme conscious being, in meditation or in practical service. So this but the beginning is of the yoga is to have this preliminary knowledge that we are eternal conscious beings, and there is a supreme conscious being, and there is a relationship, and that is the goal of the yoga, is to reconnect with the supreme. So the Ashtanga yoga practice has eight steps. Yama and Niyama are the first two. So usually in the West, they teach asana, the sitting postures. But actually, that's a mistake. Before teaching, that's number three. Before teaching number three, you have to teach number one and two. So Yama and Niyama are the first two. Describe that in these categories, the practice of non-violence and the practice of cleanliness are the top two in the categories of yama and niyama. Does anybody remember which is which? Which is the best yama and which is the best niyama? The two of them are non-violence and cleanliness. So actually...
Cleanliness would be yama, it's positive.
Okay.
Niyama
too. So cleanliness would be yama, and avoiding the violence, the niyama. So actually people should practice vegetarianism even before they start moving their body in different postures. And they should also practice cleanliness, like taking a bath. We practice at least taking two baths a day, at least in the morning, noon or evening. Because cleanliness helps us in our spiritual cultivation. So then the asanas, but so often the asanas in the West, they're practiced to improve the health of the body, which is actually not what they're for. They're actually to get us beyond the body. And sometimes, of course, the another side effect of the asanas is it makes the mind peaceful, and that's actually what it's all about. Because the next the next levels all involve the mind. After this asana is pranayama. Prana means the breath, and jnana means control. And when we control the breath, it has a positive influence on our mind. We can, by controlling the breathing, you can fix the mind on one point, and which is required for meditation. And so number four is pranayama, to fix the mind on one point. After that is what's called pratyahara. So our body is composed of senses. We have five senses. We have the eyes, they always want to enjoy looking at something beautiful. We have our ears, they want to hear something melodious. Our nose wants to smell something fragrant. Our tongue wants to taste something delicious. And we want to feel things that give a pleasure to our sense of touch. So our senses, they're all running after their objects. The eyes are running after beautiful forms. The ears are running after beautiful sounds. And therefore our mind is dragged all over the place. And in this state, we can't meditate. So pratyahara means to reverse this process, detaching our senses from their objects. And then our mind becomes peaceful. And the last three items, dharana, dhyana, and samadhi, are different levels of meditation, fixing the mind on the supreme conscious person. First, dharana is just bringing the mind to a point, and then dhyana is a steady meditation, and samadhi is complete absorption. So this Astanga Yoga actually was meant to be practiced in a different age, when conditions were a lot more favorable. The whole atmosphere was more peaceful, and people had more regulated lives. And in this age, it's not actually recommended to perform Astanga Yoga. But Bhakti Yoga, beginning with Nam Sankirtan, the chanting of the name of the Lord, is recommended for this age. And they have the same goal, but the goal is attained in a much easier way. So I'll just check my notes to see if there's anything so far that I wanted to say that one thing I did want to do is I wanted to describe the state of the samadhi, the joy of connecting with the Supreme. There's many verses in the main text, Bhagavad Gita, that describe this spiritual pleasure. There's different ways people try to promote spirituality. Sometimes people describe all the miserable characteristics of the material world to motivate people in a negative way towards spirituality. But one can also describe positive characteristics of the spiritual consciousness and motivate people in a positive way. So I already mentioned some of the negative features of the material world. So we'll talk about this positive experience of connecting with the Supreme Consciousness through yoga. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita 5:21, such a liberated person is not attracted to material sense pleasure, but is always entranced, enjoying the pleasure within. In this way, the self-realized person, the person who knows that he's a spiritual being and is connected with the Supreme Spirit, enjoys unlimited happiness, for he concentrates on the Supreme. So we may have a good time. We may eat something that tastes good, or we may see a nice movie, but generally no one really experiences unlimited happiness. It's a goal. We enter into different experiences desiring unlimited happiness, or at least more happiness than we have. But an experience of unlimited happiness, that is something rare. But this is actually possible through this yoga. And then continuing, in the stage of perfection called trance or samadhi, one's mind is completely restrained from material mental activities by practice of yoga. This perfection is characterized by one's ability to see the self by the pure mind and to relish and rejoice in the self. In that joyous state, one is situated in boundless transcendental happiness, realized through transcendental senses. Established thus, one never departs from the truth. And upon gaining this, he thinks there's no greater gain. So those are a lot of very amazing things. A state of boundless happiness. That if you attain that state, you never depart from it. Sometimes somebody has some, maybe they take some drug and they attain some very powerful state of happiness. But that can't be maintained. They go up and they come down. Right? And sometimes to attain that state, they attempt to be eternally intoxicated. But that is, as anyone can see, is not a viable lifestyle. One won't be able to accomplish anything if one moves in that direction. But this is talking about a real state, a positive state of eternal pleasure, even in this world. Another feature of different religions is they promise some eternal happiness in the next life. And the difficulty with that is you don't know whether you made it until it's too late, actually. You don't know until the next life whether you attain that state. But this is described as a state that one can attain actually in this life. If one attains samadhi in this life, even in this body, one can experience this transcendental spiritual pleasure. Upon gaining this, he thinks there's no greater gain. Something that's so good that nothing you can imagine is better than that. That's a very amazing thing. This is indeed a freedom from all miseries arising from material contact. Bhagavad Gita 6:27, the yogi whose mind is fixed on me. So this is a Krishna speaking, and Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, there's different books of spiritual knowledge on this planet, and sometimes there's some great prophet or son of God who's talking about God in the third person. But Bhagavad Gita is a scripture where God, Krishna, is talking about himself in the first person, and before he uses words like me, the yogi whose mind is fixed on me, because he's the supreme person who's actually speaking. He verily attains the highest perfection of transcendental happiness. He is beyond the mode of passion. He realizes his qualitative identity with the Supreme, and he is freed from all reactions to past deeds. So he's beyond the mode of passion. So people are aspiring to be free from anxiety. The mode of passion is actually the cause of anxiety. One imagines that he gets more of this or more of that, that one will actually be satisfied. And basically, it's a state of eternal dissatisfaction, where one's heart is filled with unlimited desires, which are never actually fulfilled. Because if one is fulfilled, there's still others that aren't fulfilled. And basically, it's a kind of consciousness of eternal dissatisfaction. So Krishna says, as a side effect of fixing your mind on him, you transcend this state of eternal dissatisfaction that is very common in society. He realizes his qualitative identity with the Supreme. So there's some people talk about becoming one with God. And so because we're spiritual and God is spiritual, in that sense we can become one with God, in that we can realize that we're spirit. But actually it's a mistake to think that one can be identical with God, because God is actually the source of everything, and we're actually not the source of everything. God is the supreme controller, and it's very easy to realize that you're not the supreme controller, especially if you have diarrhea, because nobody would want to have diarrhea if they had a choice, right? And so, at any rate, this conception of oneself being completely identical with God is not viable, because one time our spiritual teacher Srila Prabhupada is represented here in this murti. There was some mention in the newspaper of one of these yogis who claimed to be God, who had to cancel an engagement because he had a toothache. The problem is, what kind of God is this? That's the cat's an engagement because he has a toothache. So, continuing in Bhagavad Gita 6:28, thus the self-controlled yogi, constantly engaged in yoga practice, becomes free from all material contamination and achieves the highest stage of perfect happiness and transcendental loving service to the Lord. So this Bhagavad Gita is spoken by God, who is aware of what the highest happiness is. Actually, we don't even know what the highest happiness is. Because most people are thinking only materially. They may think of the highest material happiness. But according to Krishna, there's a whole realm of happiness beyond that, which is superior, and which he is revealing in this Bhagavad Gita. So this, usually we do read one verse from the Gita, and an explanation of it, but I wanted to give this background before doing that. So if you want to pass out some Gitas, we can read this verse, which talks about this yoga and how we can practice this yoga. You want to put it up here?
Yeah.
Sure, it's 12, 8 and 9. Does anybody have any questions about anything I said so far? So Bhagavad Gita has 18 chapters, and the 12th one is called Bhakti Yoga, or the Yoga of Devotion, devotional service. So this one, I won't read the purport to, but the next one. This is sort of Krishna is saying, this is the best practice. This one that he's giving in this verse. Naivam manada samayam buddhim veshaya nishasasimameva adurvam samshaya. Go down to the translation. Just fix your mind upon me, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and engage all your intelligence in me, thus you will live in me always without a doubt. So that instruction, of course, is something that's very bewildering. How can somebody just fix their mind on God and engage all of one's intelligence in God? It's not really something that your average guy in the street can do, basically. No. So in the next verse, Krishna addresses that idea at number 9. Atitittam maratam na saktam sini strama vyasa yogina tatomam itchaptam dinandaya. Translation. My dear Arjuna, winner wealth, if you cannot fix your mind upon me without deviation, like most of us, if we try for 5 minutes to fix our mind on God without deviation, we'll find out that we can't do it, generally. So, if we're in that category, Krishna says to Arjuna is his student and follower and disciple and friend, then follow the regular principles of Bhakti Yoga. In this way, develop a desire to attain. So it actually says, it's making the point, even in the beginning, we may not have so much desire to attain God and the happiness of associating intimately with God. But by this powerful practice of bhakti, that desire can be attained and that goal can be attained. So we can read this translation, which sort of summarizes in a nice way bhakti yoga. This verse, two different processes of bhakti yoga are indicated. The first applies to one who already has developed an attachment for Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by transcendental love, which was the previous verse which was being referred to. And the other is to one who has not developed an attachment for the Supreme Person by transcendental love. For the second class, there are different prescribed rules and regulations one can follow to be ultimately elevated to the stage of attachment to Krishna. So that's what this verse is about. Bhakti yoga is the purification of the senses. At the present moment, in material existence, the senses are always impure, being attached to sense gratification. by the practice of bhakti yoga, these senses can become purified, and that purified state, they can come directly in contact with the Supreme Lord. So the idea is that some philosophers say that in our pure state, we are impersonal and we don't have senses. But actually, according to Bhagavad Gita, we have senses, and the Supreme Lord has senses. But these senses of the body are sort of coverings of our real transcendental senses. The soul has transcendental senses. If you recall that previous verse I mentioned, one experiences transcendental pleasure realized through transcendental senses. So actually we have transcendental senses, but our senses are being covered over by our material senses. So the perfection of our sense of sight is to see the form of God. If we could see the form of God, our desire to see would reach its ultimate perfection. We wouldn't desire to see anything else. We would see, wow, there's nothing better than this. See, you know? and if we could hear God, we would find that there was nothing more satisfying for our ear to hear than the speech of the Supreme Lord, the glorification of the Supreme Lord, the instructions of the Supreme Lord, the flute playing of the Supreme Lord. All of it is relishable to the ears of the pure soul. Welcome. Have a seat. So similarly, we have all our different senses. And in the practice of bhakti yoga, we actually practice engaging our senses in relationship to the Supreme Lord. Like we have this deity worship. In the myth of the altars, Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda, two incarnations of the Supreme Lord. And we practice meditating on the form. Similarly, we chant this Hare Krishna mantra, which is composed of different names of God. And it's understood that name of God is spiritual and identical with God. This isn't just true with this particular religious practice, but also in other traditions. There's understanding that God is not different from his name. Like in the Christian tradition, where Jesus talks about hallowed be thy name, that the name of God is holy. And there's so many different psalms that talk about praising the name of the Lord. Also it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. So the word of God, the Word God, all is spiritual sound language. So we practice engaging our sense of hearing and hearing spiritual sound. We practice smelling. Like when we did the arati, we offered the flowers and we passed the flowers around so people could smell. We also burned some incense and for people to smell the incense that's offered, because that's a spiritual experience of spiritual transcendental pleasure, to smell the incense that's offered to God. Okay. So this is by performing this practice, we get an experience of transcendental pleasure through transcendental sense. Okay. In this material existence, I may be engaged in some service to some master, but I don't really lovingly serve my master. I simply serve to get some money. The master also is not in love. He takes service from me and he pays me. So there's no question of love, but business. But for spiritual life, one must be elevated to the stage of love. This stage of love can be achieved by the practice of devotional service performed with the present senses. This love of Godhead is now in a dormant state in everyone's heart, because we are actually part of God. God is the Supreme Spirit, and we're spirits. We're also part of God. We have an intimate, natural connection with the Lord. So it's like we have a connection with our parents. In the material sense, because our body actually was produced out of our mother's body. So that's a very intimate relationship. So if somebody, like, you know, ignores their mother, they don't send their mother a present on Christmas, and don't call their mother on the phone, and that scene is really low class, you know, like, you don't even care for your mother, you know. So, but in the spiritual sense, we also have a real relationship with God, and if we don't try to connect with God, we're just as low class from the spiritual point of view as somebody who doesn't send mom a card on Mother's Day or Christmas or her birthday or whatever. That as we have some affection for a mother because we feel indebted to her for taking care of us, we actually have some love for God in our heart. And when you think about it, in this world we have friends who we have affection for. We have spouses we have affection for. We have boyfriends or girlfriends that we have affection for. And we're attracted to them because of their qualities, their beauty, their kindness, their sense of humor, their different qualities attract us to them. But the qualities that we have actually bestowed upon us by God. He's the source of everything. He's the source of the different good qualities we see manifest in different people in human society who attract us to become their friends. So he actually has all, God himself has all the good qualities in full. He's the most beautiful, the most affectionate, the most humorous, the most musical, best dancer. He has all the qualities that a human being has, all the good qualities in full. So if actually we were conscious of God, we would be attracted to God. But the trouble is that we're not conscious of God. Our senses aren't linked up directly with God. And therefore, this practice of bhakti is being recommended in this verse and this purport or commentary explanation of the verse as a means to become conscious of this already existing relationship of love with God. This love of God is now in a dormant state in everyone's heart, and their love of God is manifested in different ways, but it is contaminated by material association. Now the heart has to be purified of the material association, and that dormant natural love for Krishna has to be revived. That is the whole process. Practice regular principles of bhakti yoga, one should, under the guidance of an expert spiritual master, found certain principles. So actually in any field of knowledge, one has a teacher, right? It's not like you can get a book on medicine at the library and open up a clinic and start practicing, right? You have to go to medical school, not just for 1 or 2 years, for many, many, many years, and you have to practice as an intern. We have our friend Dr. Dina Bandhu back in the back of the room, who's smiling, thinking about all those years he spent in medical school as an intern, and he's finally practicing medicine after how many years?
20.
Let's see. So. But more subtle than the science of medicine is the science of the soul. So it also requires some study under a competent expert, as well as reading literature, and as well as practicing. That's the practice. So that's the guru, or spiritual teacher. Guru is a Sanskrit word, actually, for teacher. So here's some examples of one should follow certain principles. One should rise early in the morning. Why should one rise early in the morning? Well, because if you get up before everybody else, then you can do your spiritual practice without anybody disturbing you, right? Because everybody else is still asleep, right? And also, it's very peaceful in the morning. It's a very peaceful time in the morning. say, unagitated. Before everything starts going, before the garbage trucks start making their hellish sounds in the street, and when cars start driving back and forth. Very peaceful time. So that's actually the best time for spiritual practice, is in the morning. Just take a bath. Cleanliness is throughout this four pillars of religion. Cleanliness, mercy, austerity, and truthfulness. Cleanliness is important. Enter the temple, so there any every tradition is some place of worship. Right? So the place of worship is that what makes the temple special is because spiritual activities go on there, spiritually minded people go there. That makes an ordinary, your home can be transformed into a temple, or at least one room of your home you can transform into a temple, or at least one part of one room can transform into a temple by putting some kind of altar there and putting objects of sacred meaning, like pictures of the Lord and its devotees. Offer prayers. Practically universally, every tradition is the idea of offering prayers. Offering prayers is very nice because it, for one thing, just to offer a prayer to God admits a couple of things. One, that you accept the existence of the Lord, and another, that you accept that He's superior to you. So those are two good qualities to have, accepting the existence of the Supreme Being and one's subordination. So that's there even when you just begin to pray. Like that. I chant Hare Krishna. So this Hare Krishna is actually mentioned in many Vedic literatures as being the, although there are many different names of God in many different traditions, for this particular time period, this particular mantra, or spiritual sound vibration, of names of God is recommended. There's one couplet of verses that goes, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Iti Sadashakam Nam Nam, these 16 names, Kali Kamasha Nashanam, destroy all the bad effects of this age of Kali. Nata Paratro Paya, you won't find a superior process. Sarva Veda Shudishati, if you look through all these Vedic literatures, there's nothing to be seen superior to this mantra. I was checking out different groups when I was in college, actually, 32 years ago, and I went to Swami Muktananda's ashram in South Fallsburg, New York, where he's teaching Siddha Yoga, and they also chanted the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, because it's mentioned in these Vedic legends, not just the Hare Krishnas, but other people who are aware of this Vedic knowledge, they also chant this mantra. Collect flowers to offer to the deity. So we offer flowers and we also offer food. This whole program is centered around Krishna lunch, which is based on offering food to God and sharing it. Because Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita 3.13 that the saintly persons, they become free from all sinful reactions, all karma, by eating food first prepared for sacrifice. So we actually, it's no joke, karma-free lunch. We become free from our entanglement in this world by eating food that's first offered to God. And anyone in any tradition can offer, prepare some food, offer it. Krishna recommends vegetarian food in Bhagavad Gita. Patram pushpam palam toyam, if one offers me with love and devotion, patram, pushpam, patram leaf, pushpam flower, toyam water, palam fruit. One, he will accept it like that. He doesn't say beef, pork, eggs, fish. So, at any rate, one should take the prasadam, so after one offers the food, one should eat the food after it's offered. Here's the various rules and regulations one should follow, and one should constantly hear Bhagavad Gita. So every evening we have class in Bhagavad Gita here, almost every evening. And Srimad Bhagavatam in the morning we have class, 7:30 every morning. From pure devotees, people who have faith in the Lord. Spouses can help anyone rise to the level of love of God, and he's sure of his progress into the spiritual kingdom. Practice of Bhakti Yoga under the rules and regulations. with the direction of the spiritual master, we're surely being one to the stage of love of God. And we'll experience unbounded transcendental happiness realized through transcendental senses, upon achieving which one thinks there's no greater gain. So basically, I don't like classes that go on and on, so I wanted to go half an hour or 45 minutes. Been 45 minutes. So I'll stop this. Does anybody have any questions, comments, or realizations? Yes?
When you develop love of God, you automatically also love of nature.
Yes, that's a very important point, actually. If we love God, then we'll love our neighbor, because God loves our neighbor. You know, they say, any friend of yours is a friend of mine. So God actually loves everyone. God actually wants to benefit everyone. So if we become a lover of God, we will also want to benefit everyone. Yeah. And not only that, so it actually works both ways. When we attain love for God, we'll want to benefit everyone. And then Krishna also says in Bhagavad Gita that that when one sees all living beings as equal, one can attain love for God. Maybe you could put it 1854 on the board if you're so motivated. There's a beautiful verse where Krishna says that only in the state where one sees all living beings as equal can he actually enter into love for God. So they're mutual. You know, one is thus translated, situated, once becomes, realizes the Supreme Brahman, becomes fully joyful. He never laments or desires to have anything. He's equally disposed to every living entity. In that state, he attains pure devotional service to me. Right? So it's actually a prerequisite also that we have to be equal to everyone to attain love of God. Right? Because everyone's dear to God. Right? So we can't have a program of causing harm to any creature if we claim to have love for God. And if we have love for God, we naturally want to benefit creatures. So that's a very good question. Thank you for your added to the discussion. Anything else? The rest of the program, so you know, is we just chant a little more, and then we have some nice vegetarian food, which is extra spicy because it's made by our cooks imported from India. We really know how spicy Indian food should be. It's even toned down, but still spicier than I'm used to. Just telling somebody on the street, you know, we have a Friday program, and the food is it's done by the Indian students, and the food is extra spicy. It's like, great, I love spicy food. Okay, so we continue with the program. Thank you so much for coming. I hope you enjoyed the lecture. And we'll do a little more chanting and then have some very wonderful food, which I'm sure you all like, especially if you like spicy Indian food. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.